Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 36. Now therefore says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger. In my wrath and in great indignation, I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them.
Please turn to Romans 12, starting in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another, showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
If you'll remain standing and open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our sermon text this morning is Philippians 1, 27 to 30. We'll start in verse 21. Hear God's word this morning. For Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. That's God's word to us. May he grant faith from hearing. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts for understanding. We ask that you would get past any hindrances, any ignorance or rejection, any fumbles and issues in our hearts and minds as we've gathered to hear the word, that we may receive the word proclaimed. So guide my mouth and my affections in our hearts in Christ Jesus in great grace. Amen. And please be seated. I'm thankful for Jason's reiterating verse 5 of that hymn. I was going to reread it myself, and because of the sweetness of that, but that little phrase, "Joy remains in every station." That's true for the Philippians' heart, and that's a true statement for the Christian's heart. Unlike any other people in the world, and whatever positions that they're at, whatever they find themselves, we have a real joy. It's a living and active thing because you have a living and active faith with a living and active God, with a living and active hope. Our hope is not like, well, we want this to happen. We don't know. We can't be sure. That's not the Christian's life. That's the Christian's faith. There's joy in every station because of what we receive is far greater and surpasses for any joy and pleasure you can have here. And if you truly believe that, then you can have great encouragement in this life. That should be your prayer. It's been my prayer for years that Christ would be my treasure over anything else. If you treasure something else over Christ, you will find that's what you want to serve. That's what you want to obey, and it will direct and impact your life and your affections. You'll see it. It'll have an impact. So you must be careful with that, but there is true joy for the Christian in every station. And, you know, and I hope as we've been working through Philippians here, and as it's been introduced and we've been in it for a few weeks now, that you have seen just how deeply Paul cares for this church. 13 times he uses a form of that word rejoice and joy. He understands there's joy in every station, and this coming from a man bearing chains, imprisonment for the gospel. And he really does sympathize with them while at the same time trying to offer them encouragement and reassurances, as we spoke in previous messages, as he relates to them through this shared experience of suffering in there as they continue to participate in the gospel. I mean, he says that in our own passage, verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and hear that I still have. Coming to Christ doesn't remove all of those difficulties and doesn't place you in a position in life where you're untouchable by any of the things that can happen to you in life that seem even unjust. In fact, Christians, maybe more than most, deal with injustice. And we look to God's hand, not to ourselves. We just read for his vengeance on those who have done wrong. We can trust him with that. God will always do rightly. He will always judge justly. But Paul has rejoiced over them. He's done this, offered encouragement and reassurance with rejoicing, expressing a sincere confidence in their perseverance. He knows they're going to make it to the end. But for all of the joy and confidence and all the reassurances and encouragements, the Philippians, and we'll find this as with all Christians, need more than just the sweet stuff of the faith, right? We don't just live on the icing on the cake and the cherries. No, we need exhortations on how to conduct our spiritual life and understand something of the direction of God's plan for the church, right? We need to be about living the Christian life, ultimately. You need to be told, hey, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Hey, not that way. Hey, I understand the situation, but you still have to do it, right? How many times have you as parents done that with your children? Do I have to right now? Yeah, I understand you're tired. Right? And then you get to tell them what your day has been like and that they can do a little chore after they've sat around and ate chips and, you know, and Cheetos or whatever, and then had to do school and had whatever it is. And you go, yeah, you can persevere through a short task. We need that as Christians. You may be dealing with troubling issues in your hearts in a past that no one will understand but you. But there is an exhortation how you conduct your spiritual life. They have to go forward. So he gives the framework that in this instruction in verses 27 to 30. Right? Remember, it's not the one who starts the race that wins the prize. It's the one who finishes. Christians are those who finish. Our job as Christians is to take up our cross daily in a great and powerful promises of Christ and to walk in the Holy Spirit together with the body of this believers, right, for the life of the gospel to which we have been called. Paul expresses that in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's your purpose. Which God, those good works, God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. He knew you were going to be saved. He predetermined that. Don't be scared of that word. The Bible uses that word. He predetermined your salvation in Christ and that rich mercy he has. He prepared works for you beforehand. He knows what you're to be about once he sets you with new eyes, new heart, and new affections. That's the life of the Christian. So Paul's going to take up a section of exhortation by giving them instruction on Christian living here in verses 27 to 30 so that the Philippians can take their confidence and those reassurances he's just given them in the preceding verses and continue their gospel participation with full heart and intention. But I want you to notice before we get going into breaking down verses and some of the words here, just the language Paul uses in our passage, just so you can kind of get the feel of just what kind of pastoral heart this man has. This letter is dripping with a pastoral heart and language here. It's all over the whole letter here. He says in our own passage that it is his desire, in the second half of verse 27, read with me, that I may hear of you that you're standing firmly. So in his exhortation, he has this desire. I want to hear a report later. There's a goal here, and I want to make sure that when I come back and check on you guys again and hear news of you, I want to hear that you're standing firm. He opens this very letter, Philippians, with the knowledge that he is constantly covering them with supplications. Right? He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He says the same thing in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Then, even as he commends them and expresses his confidence in their endurance, he says in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way, that confidence that he has in them of what the Lord's doing with them and their endurance. He then exhorts them in chapter 2 to complete my joy. Be about making sure that the expectations I have for you are fulfilled. Complete my joy, he says. And then he follows up his instruction with a visit from another brother, Timothy, he's going to send, so that he, that is that brother in chapter 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. He needs this as well. The pastor needs to hear how the sheep are doing. He wants to know, what's the next thing they need? What am I praying for next for them? What other encouragement or exhortation do they need? What a pastor's heart. Why is he doing this? So that he can be sure, verse 16 in chapter 2, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He doesn't want to be able to just write them off. He wants to know. And wants them to know the gospel has a good work. He wants them to take it serious. He wants to know that he didn't run in vain because in his own life, as he wants for them, he presses on to the mark, right, to make this resurrection, this perfect resurrection, his own, verse 3:12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, right? But I press on. I want to see you press on. I didn't run in vain. I want to see you press on because I'm making it my own. I'm pressing on to the joy of the resurrection. So he boldly says, and this is a really bold statement. I don't know how many of men in here want to just say to someone else, It's hard to say even to my own sons at times. Verse 13 or 17 of chapter 3, brothers, join in imitating me. How many people can say that confidently? I want you to imitate me. Now, there are certain little skills I have, and I go, watch me do it, and I want you to do that. But can I confidently say of my own life, do what I've done in my life? No, actually, my sons will probably tell you that I've told them, I want you to be better than me. I understand my weaknesses and my failures. I want you to hear those things, see those things, grieve with me over them, and want you to love differently, and I pray that that happens. But he's boldly says, join in imitating me, and not just him. Did you see that? And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There are heroes in the faith that you need to keep your eyes on. They do encourage us, for Paul knows undoubtedly, and he can say and imitate. Why? Because of everything that's at work within him. As an example, he says, my God will supply, in chapter 4:19, every need of yours. It ultimately comes from the grace of God and the richness of God that you would be transformed. Paul's going to say, I've got it together. I had all these skills. God's just using them for his glory. He figured I could be on his team. No, God has supplied this. He looks to them, and that grace you need to press on. What a pastoral heart. What a pastoral heart that he would speak this way to his people. And that same faith that he's pressing on in is the same faith he desires to see them built up in. That's why he goes through pains to instruct and encourage. So Paul's not going to stop laboring. He's not going to stop suffering and striving and pleading and instructing so that they may obtain the maturity of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Paul has been really a great example to me this week as I studied his work. This affection for God's people really encouraged me in my own perspective in ministry this week. And I really needed that this week, having some hard conversations and that. But that's still that same heart and having joy in every station. Thankful for the providence of the words this morning and the order of service. And that's what I hope to reflect this morning. As we get into the study, this Paul's desire for encouragement and exhortation, as I use his own words, right, to instruct us this morning from verses 27 to 30 in chapter 1 here, I want you to see that Paul gives a pastoral exhortation to conduct your lives worthily, individually, and corporately, right? I want to see Paul's pastoral exhortation to conduct your lives worthily, individually, and corporately. We're going to look at conducting the Christian life in this world through two main aspects. One is that phrase there, standing firm, and then the other one in the same verse, striving together. So standing firm and striving together. But first, before we look at this opening, before these verses, we're going to look at this opening clause that contains the imperative, the only imperative in these sections. And so this is the command that they're under this morning. In the beginning is verse 27, only let your manner of life or let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. There's a command. That's an imperative. We are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So a few words to break down in here. The first word is this word only. That's the Greek word we get mono, singular, alone, one, often translated in the New Testament here. Paul's directing the Philippians that in light of the present situation where he's bearing chains and they're under pressure of persecution, they should share this singular focus, right? That chains, threats, dysfunction, even within the church, do not dictate how we live before God and man. God's people are to be known by a certain kind of life, a certain type of conduct. That's the word we'll look at next. The singular focus in conduct, in right conduct. The Greek word here is actually the word we get our English word politic. The word emphasizes the life then of a citizen. Right? There's a particularly proper conduct of a citizen as a member of a local politic, a local city. That's the word here. Your politic, you should let your politic be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not politics of who you vote for and who you want to see in office. That's an aspect of civic duty, but the word here emphasizes a citizenship and that duty. But what is Paul emphasizing? Well, citizenship, but what kind of citizenship we need to ask, right? Is this an earthly citizenship right there in the life in Philippi? Or is this a heavenly citizenship? Something he mentions in chapter 3, verse 20, right? Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior from heaven, right? That's where our citizenship is. Is that what he's referring to here? Well, the language that Paul uses surrounding this passage and this phrase here and his instructions really seem to be more earthly minded. Here in verse 27, he speaks of a living their lives. Their lives are to be conducted a certain way, right? Currently live a certain way. Then he says, so I may hear. This is in the present tense. So I can be hearing now. This is what the news from your life would be coming. It's presently there. That's the present message. That I may hear that you are also presently standing and presently striving. That's what defines your life now. If I were to receive a message about you, hey, how are they doing in Philippi? You know what? They are presently standing firm. They're currently, right now, striving together. That's what he desires. That's the language. They're not to be presently, as defined actively, frightened. Did you see that in verse 28? And not frightened, being presently frightened in anything, living in fear. That defines their life at the moment, but that they have been presently also granted to suffer for the gospel. Even though that's the present reality, is that suffering. So our conduct, our politic is essential here in this earth. And that's what he's stressing. It's the same message he gives them in Romans 13, right? He tells them, you're to be obeying governors. You're to be giving honor to whom honor is due. You're to even pay your taxes. Don't grit your teeth at that. That's scriptural. Pay your taxes, right? George Washington's not my face. I don't get to keep that money. Right? Neither are the bigger bills. That's even worse. Pay your taxes. And you're to realize that the moral, right? Realizing the moral law in our lives through loving, because love fulfills the law, is to be a characteristic of every believer. Presently, where you're at under that government, even if you feel like you have to pray imprecatory prayers on that leader or that governor, there's an honor due them. There's a tax due them if they require it. That's presently where the people live. But in the same breath, we also have to realize that the other reality exists currently as well. We do have to recognize that our ultimate citizenship as believers is in heaven. That's true at the same time that he's writing this and instructing them in their conduct. This impacts how we live our lives now, being a citizen of heaven now and being a citizen for them at Philippi. Christians are supposed to live constantly in the hope of the resurrection. Did you see that in chapter 3 when we were flipping through earlier? Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's the constant hope of Paul and God's people, right? For we have, as he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, a heavenly call. That's where our hearts are. That's where our affections are. We want to be there with him, and he desires to be. It's better that I stay, right? But I want to go so bad. He wants to go see his Savior. You know, Paul himself, though, was accused in Philippi of being anti-custom and disorderly. Acts 16:20, when he healed a woman of divination, it affected local idol sales. And so he's seen as a disturber of the peace. So is Paul then correcting his own mistake there at Philippi and saying, hey, man, we just need to kind of get along better? No, there's a reality that you live in heaven, but there's a sense in which active rules apply to you where you're at. He even used those politics of the cities, the laws, and right, and cited his Roman citizenship when he was mistreated and then released in Acts 16 as well. And he goes about all his ministry with the confidence that he's going to obtain what he's labored for. And ultimately, that's a crown of righteousness, not a seat in the Senate or in the council. So we see both realities for Paul playing out at the same time. For those in Christ, you're a real citizen of heaven, and at the same time, you're a real citizen of where God has set you, here, Arkansas, here, Bella Vista, Rogers, Bentonville, wherever you're at. I want you to see, though, too, as we're considering our conduct, our citizenship, Jesus prayed this way. If you would turn to John chapter 17. John 17, in his high priestly prayer for us, he says this, starting in verse 14. He's praying to the Father, "Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world." Now, they're not of this world because they are hidden in Christ. Christ has entered the heavenlies, and that's where he is from, and that's where he reigns. And he is saying, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. God, their time is not done here. There's purpose in going through this life, but that you keep them from the evil one. That they just don't get bludgeoned by the enemy and destroyed by the enemy in their time. They are not of the world, verse 16, just as I am not of the world. And so he asks that you would sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus' own words are that you're here. I sent you. And your life is conduct in this world. John Piper comments on this word politic, summarizing then the emphasis here. He says, let your life be in conformity with your true homeland. Do you live as if you're a citizen of heaven? Because that then reflects. They're both the realities at the same time. Let that be your focus, and as believers, despite what is happening in the world around you and what you pick up on the news. So only there's a singular focus, that, and that singular focus is godly citizenship for, he says, the worthy of the gospel of Christ. So our conduct, our politic of the Philippians should be lives centered on being counted worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, why this phrase gospel of Christ? Paul could have very well have said the gospel of the kingdom, just as Jesus said should be preached in Matthew 24:14, right? To preach the gospel of the kingdom. He could have just articulated Christ's own words. That's what he commanded. And so that's what he is preaching. Or he could have said gospel of grace. That's what he told the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, that he gets to go preach the gospel of grace. Or he could have even just used the gospel. How many times have we read that in the New Testament? I think this is a particular phrasing here. Well, the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace are realities in the work of Christ. It's Christ's kingdom, Christ's grace upon sinners. And we see that particularly in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, right? Christ is the one who bore our sin and our shame. He bore our stripes, the grief, a man of sorrows. It was upon him that the chastisement was given that would bring us peace. And Paul, and really all those who participate in the ministry of gospel should be, right? This is all Christians, share that reality. That ministry brings a certain reproach and a contempt and poor treatment by the world, as Paul's going to remind many. The gospel of Christ is about the passion of Christ and what he suffered on behalf of sinners. Paul writes in Romans 8:36, just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." The death of Christ is the central work of Christ to satisfy and atone for sins. And so when he speaks of the gospel of Christ, he's centering on that life and death and burial. The business of the gospel then is a deadly business. Christ died, and we in Christ die to sin. So it is a death of death and the death of Christ. It's a lot of death here. But now Christ lives, though he died, and we live because we have been raised with Christ, because your life is hidden with Christ. What am I getting at here? The Christian is concerned with how they live, where God has called them, right? Displaying the glories of Christ, who lived and died at the hands of wicked men, yet who never sinned, though he never received the praise and honor that was due him. Not at all. And so Christians are to be people who bear the same reproach as Christ, continue to spread the fragrance of Christ through steadfast gospel participation, because they, the Philippians, and we are citizens of heaven and are being renewed after the image of Christ. So the gospel of Christ is all of these images together. All of these images, the life, the death, the burial, resurrection, and living under that persecution. They hate me because I'm not of them and I'm not of the world. Well, Paul says that he desires to hear that they are continuing then in this conduct, this singular focus of conduct in the gospel of Christ, living that life worthy in two major stances. First, in standing firm. That's one of our main points here this morning, the standing firm. The Philippians are exhorted to take a posture of steadfastness. Just as a guard is to remain at his post and not neglect his duty, so the Christian is to remain rooted. And we're to remain rooted individually as Christians who must give account, but also corporately. We're a body. We find out right away that this stance of standing firm is accomplished in dueling aspects. These two aspects being, and you'll see that in verse 27, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. These are the two dual aspects of standing firm. Now, what's the difference between these words and what do they emphasize for our conduct as citizenship? Well, the spirit, that's the word pneuma here, really means wind or breath. It's often translated, though, Holy Spirit or referring to the Holy Spirit, but also refers to often a rational and mortal soul. That's what the spirit is often referring to in Scripture. And some commentators take this phrase to mean then that you're to stand firm in the Holy Spirit. But really, the language, I think, in this verse doesn't seem to allow for this particular use, that it's stand firm in the Holy Spirit. I take F.F. Bruce's observation that the spirit and the soul are seen as parallel phrases, right, that describes what it takes for a Christian to be striving together. So in standing firm. So they're not the Holy Spirit and then you have a mind on there. These seem to be parallel understandings. You have a spirit and mind. There's a spirit and mind of God's people in the church. This phrase then, I think, emphasizes more the reality of the Christian's existence in God. We have the same spirit, the same existence in God, that Christians are joined together in a new union, right? A spiritual life. I think Paul points to this in other passages, 2 Corinthians 4:13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We share this same spirit of the faith. The next chapter, verse 2, Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Right? You see these phrases expounding on the previous phrase before it. You're intent on one purpose because you're united in spirit, having the same love. So that's what the spirit, I believe, mean here, your existence in God. The other aspect, the mind, psuche, really is translated most often soul. The soul being the place of vital force and life. It's even seen as the seat of affections and desires. So when we see this, the idea of the mind and the soul, affections and desires, often understood as the will of the person. It's kind of where your willing comes from. So while the spirit is the position of relation, right, you're specifically with other believers, this soul mind makes more the emphasis of the direction which you're going. What are you striving for? What are we geared up to accomplish? It seeks to ask, is there a unified purpose and goal of the same mind, of the same soul? Do we have that together? Often this phrase is understood, and we kind of have to say this as an aside, as unity of mind, that means that we believe the same exact things. Therefore, we can make progress as a church, then they would say, Paul understanding here, that because of the unity we share in what specifically we believe. And so we have to find all those things, dismiss anything where we disagree, and that's what this unity of mind is. I think Paul makes that point in other letters, and we can understand that, particularly as it relates to doctrine. He encourages us in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, right, and does not agree with sound words, right, a doctrine conforming to godliness. He chastises someone who's coming in and going, no, that's not how I see it, right? We do get that exhortation in there. And this is an important, right, thing that we have to note. I think we feel that as legacy, right, that if we don't believe together, then we can't have fellowship with one another because that's what forms essential unity. Well, in many ways, that's correct, because there are foundational things about your salvation that if we don't agree on, we don't really have true fellowship. But we also are very aware of those things that we don't have fellowship in our belief and the application of the gifting and the grace of God given to us that we don't necessarily agree on, that we can go, that's not sinful or wrong. That's where the Lord has you. That's what the Lord has put on your heart, we might say, or maybe that's where the Lord has, right, worked in you and given you gifting and skill for, and we don't look down on others. Essential unity is not found in we can check off a list of doctrines. I'd like to ask you, did you come to the faith in full belief of a long list of doctrines you need to know to be sound or to be Christian? Can you tell me what that list is? If you found it, how did you get to it upon your salvation and knowledge of Christ? Why is it that other brothers don't seem to? And so all of a sudden, is that really where the unity is? Or is it because you've been transformed by grace, that you've gone from darkness into marvelous light, that you look on lovingly Christ with a new heart, and you look on your sin different than you've ever looked on it. And you look on the lost in a way you've never seen before. And you look on your own affections and your own habits in life and you go, this doesn't seem to match. Or is it because you checked off a whole bunch of lists of essential doctrines? Now, beloved, I don't want you to hear some veiled comment. I think most of you understand some of the comments here. I'm trying to be delicate. You must press on in the faith and move on from elementary teachings. Shame on you for wanting milk all the time because that just feels comfortable if that's where you're at. Press on. Why? There's a richness of a meal. Can you imagine having chicken nuggets and Pop-Tarts as your meal all the time when there's steak and potatoes to be eaten? I know, Rylan, he doesn't like potatoes. Oh, that's on you. That's on you, brother. I can't help you in that. That's God's work. But you couldn't live on a life when just beside in the kitchen, dad's plate looks different than my plate as a kid. If you see an adult living that way with just packaged food, pre-shaped foods, pre-warmed foods, and mashed and flavored and colored foods, you go, hey, man, you want me to go get you a sandwich or something? We would see that as a sign of immaturity. So you must. We don't look down on doctrine, and we should strive for one another to grow with one another in that. You who are older and more experienced, you're encouraging us in the depth of that, because that's the point. There's a depth to doctrine and a richness you can't fathom, and you grow in that over your life, and you're supposed to be enjoying that richness. Don't look at it as going, I'll never get to the end of counting everything in this giant warehouse, and I have to count it one by one. That's not what doctrine is. It's, oh my goodness, I didn't know that about God. Oh my goodness, no one ever told me this about Christ. What? And you start opening packages in this warehouse of doctrine that you never knew and start experiencing and enjoying Christ more than you ever have. That's the journey. But that's not our essential unity because you grow in that. Your essential unity is in your soul and spirit, who you're united to, and in that direction he's going. That's why I place the emphasis there, because I think that's what Paul is saying. Because he's going to have to address conflict, and he's going to have to send a man. In chapter 4, Sisychus, known as the true companion, to help these women for whatever that conflict is. We're going to need that. But the true unity of heart and mind together is where we stand firm as Christians. The phrase here should really serve to point to what the church does in light of the doctrines we hold to believe. That's what I want you to get from that phrase. Unity of soul, unity of mind. What does the church do in light of the doctrines we believe together? What are the implications from believing that? Do you believe in a Savior? That means there's lost people. Do you believe in repentance? Then we should seek confessing and forgiving hearts. You believe in healing, and you believe in a great physician who tends to and knows our cares and minds. There's so many implications. Paul makes it clear to the Philippians that we should be, as Christians, united in one faith, under one Lord, in the one Holy Spirit. Then our mind and our soul should direct our conduct and should reflect the worth of the gospel. So I'd ask you, believers, as you're hearing this, does the world see you? Does the world see the church? Does the world see legacy and get a reflection in life of the character of Christ? Is the love of God known by our interactions with others? Is there anything of how we speak that leaves the taste in the mouths of others of the good news that has supposedly transformed our own lives? It transformed us. Do they know that? Does it smack the same way? Is there forgiveness and love in our lives? Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. Is there a gentleness? Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Our conduct as citizens comes from our unity. The unity in spirit as members of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and our unity in our efforts to make the body active and living in the world around us as people transformed by the gospel. That is where Christian and the church stands, united in soul and spirit. Well, the second area of our conduct is our striving together. You're to be standing firm. Excuse me. Individually, as a Christian in your faith, then we are to stand corporately in one spirit and mind. That's we are together. It is in the unity of spirit and soul that the church then turns and strives together, right? A soldier's efforts are not solely individual, right? They're also as a part of a unit, a company, a team, a brigade, right? A battalion, a legion. But the language here changes from that of a soldier to kind of the arena of sports. The word striving here really means to wrestle, to labor with, right? Scripture knows how to use terms that we understand. The glory of sports is the success of the team, right? Not the individual effort, right? We love the monumental achievement of a group overcoming another team's opposition, right? And their efforts to accomplish a task as a unit. We could care less if our star player wins the MVP, but we lose the championship. Give someone else the MVP, but I want the trophy, right? That's what we understand in sports, that effort of striving, laboring. We love to see that. Even if individually our man, though someone we're rooting for, our star player doesn't do well. This is the same for the church. When Paul explains the usefulness of spiritual gifts to the Corinthians, he uses this kind of understanding as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, instructing there for the sake of unity and not division, order, not chaos in the church. Paul writes this in verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. There isn't one person that represents the body of Christ. There isn't one man, right? It goes up and up and up, and that person is really Christ. We're just some part of it, no, but it's many members. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. So now, one part goes, well, foots aren't that important, Right? Doctors may say that today. Well, you don't need your gallbladder. You don't need your appendix. You don't need your tonsils. You know, right? And we can get away with some of those things being removed and living functionally. But the body of Christ is not the same way. God made many members: hands, feet. Right? Sorry if you're a toe and you don't like it. That's not everybody likes toes. I get it. Right? In verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Man, I really wished I was an eye. I got to be a stinking ear. That's a mentality that we could have. But he says that would not make it any less part of the body. You are still created for my purposes, God says. If the whole body were an eye, fine, let's give everyone what they want. You don't want to be an ear? Fine, you get to be an eye. Everybody's an eye. Everyone gets an eye. You're an eye. Everybody is an eye. If the whole body were an eye, where would it get its sense of smell? And if your children, right, as they do, want to draw a picture and have them draw a picture of a body that's all eyes this week, it's going to look weird. We know that that's not normal. That's not a functioning body. We have a physician in our midst, and if someone came in with too many eyes, he would ask questions, right? There would be an understanding. Why do you have so many ears? Hold on, let's look into this, because that relates to their care. We understand that's not normal. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. There's many parts in the body, many. So understanding working together, that God made it in a certain way. Each part has a role. But no part should praise its own function and glory over another's. No part can dismiss the role of any other body part, regardless of how much glory we see, right? Oh, you have pretty eyes. And the eyes get maybe the credit where the thumbs don't. People don't give thumbs enough credit. What? But we understand, too, that if one part of the body of Christ is suffering, the rest suffer. We've experienced that, right? One part of your own body, and for some reason, the body doesn't want to do what it normally wants to do. I stub my toe, and I can't think. There are natural parts that are more glorious, but the body must have all those parts, and they must play that part for normal functionality and good health. The Christian, then, is a part of a whole that strives, labors together, and we are called to be steadfast, right? You're called to be steadfast. I can't be steadfast for you. You can't be steadfast for someone else. You're called to be that, to live in that. But our steadfastness produces a unity that translates then to a corporate work. We're striving together. Do you see that same verse? I may hear you standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving, wrestling, laboring, side by side for the faith of the gospel. Well, this laboring together itself, this striving has two aspects, just kind of like standing firm has two aspects. So does our laboring together. The two aspects would be the faith of the gospel. He says here, striving for the faith of the gospel, and the other one, not being frightened in anything. Now, I'll explain why that's an aspect here in a little bit, but for your faith of the gospel, Paul hopes to see the Philippian church again so that he can have his own reassurances, right? He's strived to give them reassurances that their labor, though, and their wrestling for the gospel has continued. He wants to know they've remained steadfast. They're continue on. The language of this phrase in the Greek is kind of a bit tricky. For the faith of the gospel. It's a little bit tricky. I won't get into technical details, mostly because I don't even understand those guys. It really is a kind of an interesting thing. So one commentator points out that there's a suggestion of reading the phrase like this: contending in concert with the faith of the gospel, or to mean the teaching of the gospel. F.F. Bruce himself, a commentator I mentioned earlier, suggests that this is, quote, the believing response to the gospel, that they would be found continually present in the belief that they press. I'm honestly, like, if you examine both of those statements, although you can see the merit in all of them, right? We would want someone to be pressing on the gospel ministry, but also pressing on in the faith that they have. You believe this, continue in it. And the continuing has implications of then the gospel then going forth as well. So you can see one leading to other. But it seems likely that Paul means here that what he has already rejoiced over, right? Philippians 1 through 3, or 1 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, offering prayer with joy in every prayer for all of you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So that they heard the gospel, they've been participating with him in the church from then to that point that he's last heard from them. He continues in the last half of verse 7, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So he's already laid the foundation of this is gospel participation and work, but he also understands their faith needs to be grown as well. I think, though, this idea of participation in the gospel makes the most sense also because the second aspect of laboring together is that the Philippian church would, in verse 28, in no way be alarmed by your opponents, right? This not just affects what they believe, but how they practice it. That's more of the implication here. You're alarmed, and so what do you end up doing? Well, we don't speak. We already know that in chapter 1, he says, hey, I want you to know that this has served, right? What my chains have served, and that there are brothers who now have taken up boldness to preach the gospel. So not that they only believe it, but they're pressing on in it. That's been an emphasis right away, but this second aspect, I think, really points to it. The gospel participation together provides a means of taking off this fear of those who are persecuting them. It's a really interesting thing when you press on there. Why? Because the Philippians' perseverance in gospel participation, both in their personal belief, but their active partnership with Paul, prove that Christ is correct and that the dangers that are preached in the gospel are true. Right? You're not doing something to me that's surprising me. Jesus said that. Don't be surprised when they do this to you. But said another way, persecution proves that men are bound in sin and death and that the natural man hates the things of God. So the world responds with hate to the gospel message and gospel messengers. And then that causes some to go, I'm out. I can only take so much. Thus, the Christian can expect that when you engage the world, though, with a warning that their dead lives, right, that they have dead lives in sin, and you call them to come into light, it has been granted that some will believe, but that some, as we see in verse 29, will suffer for his namesake. So gospel participation is going to bring that persecution, but that's an evidence that the gospel is true. You're laboring together, don't be alarmed. Why? Because what you're preaching is real. Paul's experiencing the same things for the sake of the gospel. Paul lived that way, Christ lived that way, and no one is greater than their master. So the exhortation is that the Christian and the Christian church should stand firm, united together, then turn and labor together, not giving up the work of the gospel, because even in persecution, because our conduct proves the world, it proves to the world and it proves to us there's a great salvation that can avoid a great destruction. In their gospel proclamation, in their gospel participation, steadfast, striving and laboring together, it proves, it says, a clear sign of their destruction. Believer, rejoice that you can be a part of that. Rejoice at the hope of the promise you have in such a great salvation than in Christ. But beloved, remember that Paul and the Christians suffer as Christ did. But also, I want you to remember as you think about this idea of persecution that's been granted to you to believe and suffer, Christ rose from the dead. That's not the end when they kill the body and can do no more. Paul is confident that what is waiting him in heaven, so true, so too the church can have confidence what is waiting for them. That's what the gospel delivers. Confidence in life when death is at work all around you and in your body. Christ went to the cross and was cruelly beaten. Paul has suffered similarly and has been in prison. God's people are being slaughtered. Yet, as the hymn says, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall rise with me, raise me with the just. Jesus is my hope and trust. What an incredible reality in the midst of difficulty. Standing firm means that you want to show up and stay to be known as a Christian. Striving together means that you want the life of the gospel to bear fruit in the world, inside the church and outside. First in your life and in your home with your family and everywhere. The world gets to see the gospel living and active because you stand in it and strive for it. That means you live in it and live in it and help others to see that. May our lives be a sign to the world of the great salvation in Christ so that they may avoid a great destruction. May the Lord help us to truly live as citizens in our conduct worthy of the gospel. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, you are great and good. We praise you for the incredible work that you have done to secure for yourself from all peoples, tongues, and tribes and nations a people peculiar to you, engrafted in the vine, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And that happens even when chains are wrapped on your people, even when death comes knocking at the door. Even when persecution rears its ugly head, I ask that you would grant us grace and strength, the motivation, desire to stand firm and to strive together, being of the same spirit, because we have the same Holy Spirit, but we have the same existence in God, ransomed, regenerate people, renewed, loved, forgiven. We would strive together and not be afraid because we have salvation and destruction is behind us, though it is a reality. Thank you for that confidence we have, and I pray that you would conform our hearts to the truth in this exhortation this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper. Here, I pray that you are renewed in the encouragement and the participation of the gospel. The gospel already has its living fruit because Christ lived, he died, he was buried, and he was raised again. And he lives to intercede for you. He reigns in the heavens. And this is a reminder of that reality. So there will be those transformed by the gospel. There is a home. He's gone to prepare a place for you. So this is a meal of anticipation and celebration. So you come this morning to the table anticipating that there's work to be done, there's standing firm to be done, there's striving, wrestling together, laboring together, side by side, together, with the hope of that meal in its fullness in Christ Jesus. So come thinking that way, looking to Christ that morning in that manner. Come with that confidence that all has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. You don't find it in eating a piece of bread or drinking a little bit of wine. You find it in trusting Christ. This is a meal of faith, looking to him. And the grace of Christ works into you as you turn to him, look to him, trust him. I pray that you would be doing that this morning. As you're waiting, consider this morning the joy in every station. No matter what the station it is, it seems mundane, redundant, difficult, laborsome, right, in your body and in your mind, the disposition. But there is joy. What is that joy in? Christ. That you have Christ. As is our practice, we'll start from the front rows, come down the center aisle, to take both elements, return to your seats around the outside. We'll hold them and we'll take the elements together. There's wine in the cups and grape juice. I believe not sure if our visitors left us. Everyone knows this practice, but if you can't come to the front this morning, just raise your hand and we'll bring the elements to you this morning. Come, enjoy Christ.